I love it when a song, when the tone of the song matches the theme. And as I read that, I hear great confidence. And I don't have a lot of confidence in our leaders presently, in the current political situation, but I do have great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ruling, and he knows what he's doing. And that's actually our theme today, the advent of Mighty God, Emmanuel, the Mighty God. The kingdom of God, it is said, does not consist in talk, but in power. This is an important reminder as we spend the next 30, 35, maybe 40 minutes or so listening to me talk. If the power of God, however, is present to minister to us, to teach us, and to instruct us, our minds, there you have it. But God forbid I just talk. So let's attend to God's word. Let's listen to him, and then we will pray. Would you stand with me in respect to God who gives us his word? In Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read verses 6 and 7. This description of Emmanuel, the Messiah, says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Let's give thanks and ask God to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophetic word given through the prophet Isaiah, for our encouragement today, written 2,700 years ago, Lord, it still speaks to us, speaks hope, encouragement, confidence. You have set your king on Mount Zion, and all the nations do well to bow down before him and kiss the Son. We pray that that would be our posture today, that we likewise would kiss the Son in all respect. Build him up in our hearts. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. This section of scripture is sometimes called the Book of Emmanuel. You'll see that in commentaries from time to time. It doesn't say that. You don't want to confuse that with the less well-known Book of Emmanuel, which chronicles the Spiritist Pat Radagast and his experiences with the spirit Emmanuel in the 70s. It actually has a lot of popular or positive reviews on Amazon. That goes to tell you, you can't always trust the reviews. This is a far more important book of Emmanuel. It's a section of Isaiah that sets up the political and the spiritual context and delivers the primary message, the whole prophecy of Isaiah, that God will intervene and he will set all things right through the Messiah. Twice he refers to Emmanuel in these chapters. It's chapters 7 through 12, by the way. In chapter 7, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. And then the next chapter, listen to this context. It's a very foreboding context. Behold, the Lord is bringing up against the Syrians. Okay? So Judah was fearful of the Syrian kings. And Isaiah is trying to give a prophetic message to Ahaz. You do not need to be afraid of them. God is bringing judgment on them. Behold, the Lord is bringing up against them, the Syrians, the waters of the river Euphrates, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise over its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And we come to our passage in chapter 9, which prophesies that the Son, who is also Emmanuel, will save the world and rule over it in perfect peace. Isaiah goes on in chapter 11, speaks of a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the same Emmanuel, upon whom the Spirit of God rests and does great things. All the great things of Isaiah 9, he gives counsel. He rules with might by the mighty Spirit. He gives peace, Spirit of peace. He gives the fatherly care that is mentioned of. And so much so that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And the ending of this book, this short little chapter 7 through 10, is doxology, setting another very important theme in Isaiah. And this is what he says: with joy you will draw upon the wells of salvation. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. And then, as Isaiah concludes that doxology, he waits. He continues to prophesy and he continues to receive revelation, but he waits. He waits for an army of Assyrians who will come in and devastate the land. He waits while his land crumbles around him and troubles mount, and wicked King Ahaz continues his evil plots. And he watches, and he waits. But now he has hope, he has encouragement. And that is the correct posture when things are falling around, all around us. They're falling down all around us, is to look to the promises of God and rest in them, despite what your eyes see. Now this all sets up a particular tension. There's a tension here. And I want you to see it. Emmanuel is called Mighty God. And he brings an end to all of these overwhelming problems that Israel and Isaiah were facing. But my problem, the tension that I see, is this. Doesn't Israel already have a mighty God? Of course they do. And hasn't that mighty God been delivering them from their enemies and wicked kings for a long, long time? We might even say the divine Son of God himself has exercised his mighty power even before his advent, mightily. I want to consider this for a second. I know this doesn't come as news to you, but Jesus is around for a long time in the Bible before the Gospel of Matthew. And he's doing mighty things. He was mighty God even before Isaiah began to write. It was the Son of God who overthrew the compromised men and the Nephilim in the flood. That was a display of power from the Son of God. The Son of God came down from heaven and confused the proud speech of the men at Babel. That was his work. It was a display of power. It was the Son of God who rained down sulfur and fire from heaven on the vile cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. The Son of God broke Pharaoh and buried his army in the Red Sea. It was the Son of God who stood on the banks of the Jordan with sword drawn and encouraged Joshua, said, "You do not need to be afraid. I will fight this battle. You be faithful. You take courage, take heart, and do your job. I'm here with you." And he was. He held the sun back from setting and rained down hail and destroyed the Canaanites. The Son of God threw a swarm of the Midianites into chaos so that Gideon could defeat them with just 300 men. That was the divine Son of God. In the valley of Elah, he guided the sling that slew the giant. He killed, and is about in the story of Isaiah itself, he is going to slaughter in one night, in one motion, 180,000 Assyrians who blaspheme God. And Hezekiah goes before God and prays, "Deliver us." And the Son of God comes in might and answers that prayer. He did this. He is powerful, mighty God. And would this pre-incarnate display of power continue and increase such that it filled all time and every land? Listen to me carefully. Here's the whole point of the matter. It would not usher in the peace and the promises that are given to Isaiah. It cannot. Listen to this carefully. Again, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion, the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. Speaking of the rolling back of the curse. And man returning to a sinless state. A forgiven state. A cleansed state. And he goes on, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the peace that is promised to Isaiah. Because, listen to me, ultimately, God could shatter Ahaz. He could shatter the Assyrians and other Ahazes and other Assyrians will rise up because man is corrupt. Man is corrupt. The power that is necessary here to bring about this lasting shalom is something deeper and more wonderful. Something more is needed. The incarnate Son of God came to earth, we note, in a strange mixture of power and weakness. There are many ways we can consider the divine incarnate Son of God in terms of power. We read an awesome revelation of Jesus' divine power in our scripture reading there in Revelation chapter 1. One of my favorite images comes just a few chapters after that in Revelation chapter 5, where the Son of God is enthroned in power after his ascension. And I want you to look at this display of power and consider what has changed from his display of power in the Old Testament. How has the mighty God of the Old Testament become something even mightier in the Revelation? In chapter 5, verse 4 of the Revelation, this is what it says. I began to weep loudly because no one was able to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw, not a lion, a lamb, standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Consider this image of Emmanuel, the mighty God. It is a remarkable representation. On the one hand, there are the expected images, the images that would have marked him before he became a man, images of authority and power and dominion. He's a lion. He is royal. He stands there in the midst of the throne, seven horns. Seven eyes representing effect and force and power as the horns and penetrating insight and watchfulness and omniscience, the eyes. The power is cosmic and universal. It's not just a local power. It is cosmic. They go out over the whole earth. Spirit of God that comes forth from him. Whatever this person does, none can stop him. His power is without end. Yet there's another aspect of this being that is remarkable and utterly different from any theophany of the Old Testament. He is a lamb. And more than that, he's a lamb that has been slaughtered. Lambs are not fierce creatures. They might bite you or something. I bet that would hurt. I've never been bit by a lamb. But you know what is even less fierce than a lamb is a dead lamb, one that has been killed. It's an image of weakness. None would immediately identify a once dead lamb as a mighty God. They would identify a lion as being a symbol of that, but not a lamb that has died. And yet, listen to me, it is exactly this aspect which makes the divine Son of God, Emmanuel, even more powerful than he was before his incarnation. Look at what this lion lamb brings to pass, which could not be affected by a flood, by the fire from heaven at Mount Carmel. Look at what he brings to pass. They go on, they worship the Lamb. They sang a new song, it says in Revelation. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll, to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Through the weakness of becoming fully man and dying on the cross, the divine Son of God has done what could never be done. He has satisfied the justice of God. He has absorbed the wrath that was deserved by his people. He has made them holy and made them priests and rulers. In the Old Testament, the Son of God appears strong, powerful, unstoppable, as we've already mentioned, confusing language, sending plagues and fire and floods. He has the ability to raise the dead, the ability to hold the sun in place, but what he could not do, and I shudder to say that the Almighty cannot do something, but I will say it because I know it's true. He could not, through mere power, simply remove the guilt, shame, and sinfulness of men, because to do so would be to dishonor his Father's law and righteousness. He could not do it. The only way to do that was to become weak, so that he could then, after his atonement, become stronger than ever before. Now he makes all things new. Now he fills the whole world with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now there is no end to righteousness, to peace. Now the lamb will lie down with the wolf, and the child will sit over the viper's den. Now the nations will stream to Zion for the law and keep the feast. He has done it. He has done it. He is a mighty God. But I realize that I'm speaking to people who are sometimes, myself included, discouraged. Feel overwhelmed. Is that right? Feel that the world's problems are too much, too great. We see governors, we see viruses, we see tyrants, we see our present besetting sins. They feel so strong and powerful. Where is the power of Christ? Where is the powerful, mighty God, Emmanuel, who rolls back the curse, whom kings will tremble before? Where is he? The Apostle Paul knew that the Ephesian Christians, just like us, will sometimes not be able to see this mighty God. He ascended into heaven and, as it were, out of our sight. We lose sight of these things. We don't easily sometimes see the rule of Christ, but we do see the problems. The Apostle Paul prayed a prayer for the Ephesians and recorded it for us, for our encouragement, to pray like him, something that we need to be prayed for us. We need to be reminded of this thing. It comes at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, and he prays this prayer. Remember, the divine Son of God has ascended to the highest place already, beginning to exercise his great saving influence over the whole world through the Spirit of God. And he prays, this is the wording, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. You can be a baptized Christian. We baptize and love the work of the Son of God and delight in Him and trust in Him and at the same time be discouraged and look around and not see His powerful rule. So He prays that you would be able to see it. See how God is ruling through the Messiah. That same power that is according to the working of the great might by which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in every way. That power. That power which is directed towards you who believe. The same power. It is there. We don't see it often. It is at work in us. It is transforming. We need faith to see it. The world certainly doesn't see it and the news doesn't report it. The history books often bounce right over it. But it's there. He is ruling. He is transforming. He is shaping. He is correcting. He is repairing what is broken. He's encouraging the downtrodden. He is healing. He is unfolding a plan through the sevenfold Spirit of God. He is impacting elections. He is impacting addictions. He's impacting marriages and He's impacting the education of our children. He is at work in all of it. Your King is a mighty God. Take heart, dear people. Though we grow faint, He's still at work. He's still at work. I just pray that we would have eyes to trust God with that work. We often expect our religion, I think, to be a kind of a zap religion. I made up this word, a zap religion. A zap religion is a kind of religion where we expect that just maybe through some kind of supernatural working of God, He will just simply zap us into maturity. Zap away the sin. Zap away the suffering. Just make it happen. And it is certain that the Spirit of God can do these things. But sometimes I don't think we realize what we're asking for. Because, my friends, this is not how the best things come. The almighty lowliness of Emmanuel teaches us and reaffirms that the process of our own growth and the growth of the kingdom of God in this world will not come in this way. At least not normally. It will come dressed in weakness. When we are weak, what does the scripture say? God is strong. When we are at our weakest, that is when we most see the work of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Trees that take the longest time to grow are the ones that grow into the hardest wood. The oak tree takes a long time to grow. And your faith, what God is building here in this place, are mighty oaks, not the pine trees which pop up. The Christmas tree lots, you see this. It's just boom, 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 boom. But the wood is soft. And what God is doing here in our midst, through our suffering, through our moments of confusion, through our troubles, through our doubts, through our humility, through our feelings of powerlessness, is building mighty oaks of faith. We have a mighty God. We have a mighty God. I pray that we would be able to see it. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the teaching of His Word.